We're in a new series, a prophetic series from the scripture that deals with the judgment seat of Christ. Last week we looked at a day of reckoning, that there will be a day of reckoning for all believers. And this week we're going to look at a motivation big enough to move us. Before we look at this next passage of scripture though, I'd like to ask you to just join me in prayer. Father, as we now open your word, we pray that you would help us to also open our hearts. We ask that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and drive these truths home in our minds and our hearts and our lives. That today we would discover a motivation big enough to move us, to change us, to transform us in our daily walk, and to conform us day by day, more and more, into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray that in a very personal way and in a very powerful way, the Holy Spirit will touch each heart today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Far too many believers are short-sighted. They're living only for now. It's one of the most dangerous problems for youth today, living only for now, but it's true of all people. There's a tendency for us to just live for now, to fail to prepare for eternity. People are a lot like Hagar in the cartoon. Hagar was asked, do you believe in life after death? And she said, I'm not even sure I believe there's fun after 40. I mean, talk about being short-sighted. She's not even sure there's fun after 40. She hasn't come close to thinking about life after death. The person who prepares for this life, but not for eternity, is wise for a moment, but a fool forever. Are you prepared for eternity? If you don't have a grasp of eternity, there's no way you can have a grip on time. There's no way that you can really take advantage of the few moments God gives us, this little vapor of life that God gives us right now, here in this life. Now, I realize that the emotions have a way of clouding the waters or muddying the waters of logical thinking. And it's easy to get emotional about things like this. The idea of standing before God and being judged by God as a believer, you might battle with that in your mind. But we cannot allow feelings to take precedence over facts. Emotions can muddy the waters of logical thinking. For example, the following is a series of actual quotes taken from insurance or accident forms. And believe it or not, these are actual words of people who were troubled and sincerely trying to explain their encounters and what happened. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. Or, as I approached the intersection, a stop sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever been before, and I was unable to stop in time to avoid the accident. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. I saw the slow-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the hood of my car. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. I'd been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. I was on my way to the doctor with rear end trouble when my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. Emotions can muddy the water of logical thinking. We have to make sure that facts always take precedence over feelings. There can be a battle taking place in your mind. Two thoughts are fighting for acknowledgement. Your Bible says Christians will be judged at the bema, at the judgment seat, and your emotions are saying, God won't really judge Christians, will he? Well, you know that the facts of the Bible have to take precedence over the feelings of the heart. According to the Bible, the judgment seat of Christ is a reality. It is inescapable. It is for every believer. It's going to happen. That's what we saw last week. The reality of the judgment seat of Christ, that every believer will one day stand before Christ to give an account of his life. So the battle ends. The reality of the judgment seat of Christ has to be acknowledged. And so now we come to the next question. Well, if every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, why? Why is God going to judge the believers? Well, that's an excellent question, and I'm glad you asked it because I would like to try to get an answer this morning from the Scripture. A study of the Bible reveals two basic reasons for the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ provides a present motivation for the believer. It motivates us in the present. Secondly, the judgment seat of Christ will provide a future manifestation of the believer's character and conduct. So in the present, it motivates us to live in a way that honors God. In the future, it will manifest whether or not we have lived in a way that honors God. So let's look at those two one at a time. First of all, the present motivation of the believer. One of the driving aspirations of the Apostle Paul was to be pleasing to the Lord. He not only had this as an ambition for his own life, he felt like it was a proper motivation for every believer. Every believer should have this same motivation. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul writes, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Christ." Notice he says we. Paul not only had this as a motivation for his life, he felt like it was a justifiable motivation for all believers, that we make it our aim to be pleasing to Christ. You know, at the end of Paul's life, he was able to say, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished a course, I have kept the faith." Now, what was it that enabled Paul to fight that good fight, to finish the course that God laid out before him, and to keep the faith? What was it? Well, he's not silent in answering that question. Look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, as he talks about how we should all be motivated to be pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The reason Paul gives for his desire to be pleasing to Christ is that he's going to have to give an answer for everything that he has done. The judgment seat of Christ is a very powerful motivating factor in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was motivated by his desire to be pleasing to Christ. He was motivated by his awareness that he was accountable to God for his character and his conduct, for his thoughts and his words and his deeds. He saw this as a justifiable motivation for Christ-like living. Paul never tried to motivate people by having them question their eternal life. He knew that eternal life was given freely. It's given unconditionally. It is given eternally to everyone who believes in Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him has eternal life, everlasting life." It doesn't say God loved the world so much he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him and continues to live a good life and keeps the Ten Commandments and prays every day and helps old ladies across the street and things like that. It doesn't say that. It just says if he believes, he has eternal life. It's not life until he sins. It's not life until he messes up. It's not life until he fails. It's eternal life. And how long is eternal? I think we all know. It's eternal. It's forever. So if you believe, you have eternal life. So when a believer falls into sin, Paul doesn't try to motivate them by saying, "Oh, maybe your eternal life got cut short here. Maybe eternal life only meant 5 years or till you sin." He doesn't do that because eternal life means eternal life. Eternal life is everlasting. So what he did was he challenged them to consider not eternal life, but their eternal lot. Would they be rewarded or not be rewarded? Would their life be an honor to Christ or not be an honor to Christ? Would they magnify Christ or would they not magnify Christ? He reminded them they had two basic options. The two options are pleasing the Lord and receiving reward, or failing the Lord and forfeiting reward. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, 8, and 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. We make it our aim to be pleasing to Christ because we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive back from what we have done. You either please the Lord and receive reward, or you fail the Lord and forfeit reward. Let me give you an example. Turn to the book of Romans. Turn to the book of Romans and look in chapter 1. We want to see, first of all, who he's writing to. Romans chapter 1, in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Beloved of God, called saints. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's writing to believers. They're beloved of God. They're called saints. Their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. We know that Paul is talking to believers. It's unquestionably a letter to believers. Now turn up to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we'll see that these believers have failed. They've fallen. They've sinned. Look at verses 1 through 3. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him not who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Now, what's going on? What's taking place here? Believers in the faith, who are strong in the faith, are despising those who are weak in the faith. And believers who are weak in the faith are judging those who are strong in the faith. What a tragic situation. Christians are despising one another and judging one another and destroying one another. And so what does Paul do? How's he going to motivate them? Does Paul suggest, well, maybe you're just professors and not possessors of eternal life? No. Does he say, well, maybe eternal life just meant till you sinned and mess up and started judging and despising? No. He never tries to motivate a believer by having him question his eternal life, heaven or hell. He motivates them by questioning their eternal lot, reward or no reward, pleasing God or not pleasing God. Notice what he says in verses 10 to 12. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Notice again, it's a brother. Yes, they're despising. Yes, they're judging, but they're still brothers. They're still believers. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And remember, we saw last week, the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. Unbelievers will be at the great white throne judgment. So he's saying these are brothers, and they're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. This is how he's going to motivate them. It's not by questioning their eternal life. It's by saying, wait a minute. You're going to stand before Christ. You're going to have to give an account for despising your brother. You're going to have to give an account for judging your brother. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. How does he motivate them to stop judging? He motivates them by reminding them they're going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat and give an account of their life. He tells them they should live for the Lord because they're going to have to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to give an account. Now, I've heard some people say, I work for the Lord, I don't work for reward. Well, that might be pretty poetry, but it's terrible theology. You see, we've already seen that Paul considered the reward a justifiable motivation for Christ-like living. And this same motivation can be found in the writings of the disciple John, the beloved disciple John, in 2 John and verse 8, he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Here we have the beloved disciple John challenging these believers to examine themselves and live in such a way that they receive a full reward. He's seeing this as a motivation to live a godly life. Jesus Christ also considered reward a justifiable motivation for Christ-like living. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves can break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves cannot break and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is challenging his believers, these disciples, to lay up treasure in heaven, to have reward in heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Again, Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever gives up his life to me will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then, what does it say? He will reward each one according to his works. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 30. Again, Jesus Christ is speaking. And Peter answered and said to him, O Lord, we've left all and followed you. What will we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, he's going to expand it now to other believers beyond the disciples, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Notice there's a difference between entrance and inheritance. Inheritance is a reward. Entrance is a gift. Entrance into heaven is a gift. Inheritance in heaven is a reward. And those who have given, followed Christ and given up things will inherit 100-fold blessings in eternal life. So Paul says that the idea of pleasing Christ and receiving reward is a justifiable motivation. John says that living for Christ and receiving reward is a justifiable motivation. Jesus challenges the believers to live for him so that they'll receive a reward 100-fold times what they would receive if they did not follow him. C.S. Lewis knew this motivation. I like the writings of C.S. Lewis. And he's got a quote this is one of my all-time favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. It's from The Weight of Glory, his book, The Weight of Glory. Listen to these words. I'm going to read them. If you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. You see what has happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is of more than philological importance. The negative idea of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is a Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told today to deny ourselves, take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds a notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for enjoyment is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider, now don't miss this, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Wow. I think C.S. Lewis is right on target. We are far too easily pleased, settling for making mud pies in a slum when God is offering a holiday at the sea. God has so much for us that he would like to reward us with in heaven that would be an honor to him, and we're content to just make mud pies. It should be our desire to please God. We should find pleasure in pleasing him. We should be acutely aware that we're going to give an account to God. You know, most people, and this may include you, tend to avoid responsibility and ignore accountability. We don't want to be accountable. We don't want to take responsibility. We like to blame others or circumstances. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Remember? Eve blamed the serpent and Adam blamed Eve. They didn't want to take responsibility. They wanted to ignore the fact that they were accountable to God. Will Rogers one time said, "The history of North America could be written in three phases. The passing of the American Indian, the passing of the American buffalo, and the passing of the buck." We want to blame others for everything and not take accountability ourselves. We're responsible for the choices we make. Ladies and gentlemen, you are responsible for the choices you make. And you're going to be held accountable for them. Even in the old days, the cowboys knew that every thought, every word, every deed, every action had consequences. That's why they had sayings like this: never squat with your spurs on. There are consequences. Never miss a good chance to shut up. There are consequences. Always drink upstream from the herd. There are consequences. Letting the cat out of the bag is a whole lot tougher than putting it back in. A whole lot easier than putting it back in, I mean. There are consequences. You see, what we think and say and do has consequences, and we're responsible for what we think and say and do, and we're accountable to God for what we do. Not only in this life, but also in eternity. There are consequences, not just in this life, but in eternity. And we need a lot more of this kind of teaching in our churches today. The old "you better question your salvation" method of motivating people is not biblical, nor is it effective. Especially for people who know that the Bible teaches that eternal life is a free gift. So how are you going to motivate people to try to work for it when you can't work for it? You can't earn it. That's not effective. What is effective is realizing that one day we're going to stand before Christ and we're going to give an account. A good friend of mine once said to me, I know that I know Christ. I know I'm going to heaven. I want to do some things for him, but I want to live my life. I want to enjoy my life. And after all, I realize he could discipline me, but once we get to heaven, we'll all see Christ. He was trying to tell me something, but I think he was also trying to ask me something. He was trying to ask, what difference does it make how I live my life here on earth as long as I know I'm going to heaven? This young man needed to hear about the judgment seat of Christ. He needed to understand the impact it would have on him throughout eternity, and he needed to understand the impact it would have on Jesus Christ throughout eternity. He needed to be reminded that although we're told in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we are not saved by good works, We're told in Ephesians 2:10, we are saved unto good works that God has prepared for us, and he wants us to walk in them. God has a plan for your life that goes beyond simply trusting him and going to heaven. He wants you to become like his son and be an honor to his son throughout eternity. And if you're not pleasing him now, you will not be that pleasing to him throughout eternity. You see, prophecy is not given simply to satisfy our curiosity. Prophecy is given to stimulate our purity. The reason he told us about the judgment seat of Christ in the future is to impact our life in the present. So we've discovered that one of the reasons for the judgment seat of Christ is our present motivation. It's to motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to Christ, because we will all appear before him and give an account. The other reason for the judgment seat of Christ is that future manifestation of a believer. Look again in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word appear there is not rich enough or full enough to really give the impact of that word. It means to be made visible. It means to reveal. We will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. Our thoughts will be revealed. Our motives will be revealed. Our actions will be revealed. Our words will be revealed. Our character and our conduct will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is a means of revealing our character and our conduct. And if that's true, then why? Why does God want to reveal our character and conduct? Well, verse 10 says that we may receive the things done in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. The reason for the revelation is compensation. We're going to be recompensed for what we've done. We're going to be rewarded for what we've done. Notice he says, whether good or bad. There are no exceptions. It's not going to be a mockery. It's going to be a judgment. He's going to look at the entirety of our life. It's not going to be a time for parading the good and passing over the bad. Galatians 6:7 holds true. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. But the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is ultimately to determine the degree of rewards and the nature of rewards for the believer. Now, it's delightful to think that God is going to reward us. It's a little discomforting to think that we'll have things in our life that are not worthy of reward, that are places where we failed the Lord. So this raises many other questions. Some of those questions are things like this. How will my failures and faults be judged? What impact will those failures and faults have on the Lord? How does a person reconcile this with the idea that sins are confessed and removed and forgotten? Will my life be flashed on a large screen for all to see? What is the basis of the judgment? And the answer to those questions will be found in our next four messages, Lord willing, as we continue this series. We'll examine those, the illustration of a builder, the illustration of an athlete, and the illustration of a steward. For now, let me just say that the awesome threat of some fiery evangelist that our lives will be flashed on a screen for all to see isn't really talked about in the scripture. But there are a couple things that have been made clear that I want to highlight. Number one, no waste of time, talent, or treasure will be hidden from our Lord. And no loving deed, no obedient action, no kind word will be forgotten by our Lord. The Lord is not unjust so as to forget your work and your labor of love. Well, we've discovered two things, two purposes for the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ will serve as a motivation big enough to move us. It should drive us to please God in our character and conduct. Secondly, the judgment seat of Christ will serve as a manifestation clear enough to reveal us. It'll reveal our thoughts and our motives, our words and our deeds, our character and our conduct. So I see three applications I want to highlight today. The first, and three questions. Am I pleasing? Am I passionate? Am I prepared? Number one, am I pleasing Christ? Am I really pleasing Christ? Paul said that should be all of our desires. All of our should aim to please Christ because we're going to give an account at the judgment seat. So the question is, are you pleasing Christ in your personal walk? Are you pleasing Christ in your marriage? Are you pleasing Christ in your family? Are you pleasing Christ in your relationships? Are you pleasing Christ with your finances? Are you pleasing Christ with your reading? Are you pleasing Christ with your viewing? Are you pleasing Christ? That should be your aim. Second question. Am I passionate? Paul was passionate about pleasing him. Are you passionate? Is there an inner fire, an energy, an enthusiasm to be all that God wants you to be? To glorify Him in every way you possibly can. There was a man who had that kind of passion that deeply impacted my life. His name was Jim Elliot. He was a missionary to the Alka Indians, and they killed him. His wife stayed and ended up ministering to those same Indians that killed her husband. And she wrote a book with his journals in it. And I want to share a few quotes from his journals. The saint who advances on his knees never retreats. God makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, a short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him. And he has promised a baptism with the Spirit and fire. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. And then he says, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for design. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Then he said, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those eye contact to decision. Let me not be just another milepost along the road, but make me a fork in the road that others upon seeing Christ in me will have to make a decision one way or the other. One other quote from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Are you passionate? Third, am I prepared? Am I prepared to give an account to God? Perhaps there are some things you've left undone that God is asking you to do. Perhaps there's some things you're doing that God has asked you not to do. Perhaps there are some habits that need to be broken. Maybe you have some patterns of sin that need to be conquered. Maybe you have some attitudes that need to be changed. You're not prepared to meet God until you do those things He's asking you to do. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He'll see us as we really are. There's a saying, an acronym, WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. Well, I'd like to give you a new acronym. WYSIWYA. What you see is what I am. That's my challenge to you, to live a life of transparent integrity. No masquerading, no hypocrisy, no pretending. What you see is what I am. Because when you stand before Christ, what He sees and what you'll see is what you really are. It's easy to masquerade. It's easy to pretend. It's easy to put on this external. I'll never forget hearing the story. This guy went to an opera. And he saw this gal with beautiful blonde hair. She's about to sing. Beautiful blonde hair. Gorgeous blue eyes. Gleaming white teeth. Beautiful legs. And he's thinking, I think I'm in love. Then she started singing. He says, I know I'm in love. So he somehow got backstage. He met her. They had a short time together, got engaged, got married. They're on their honeymoon. As they're on the honeymoon, he's thinking back to that first night. What drew him to her? The beautiful blonde hair, the gorgeous blue eyes, the gleaming white teeth, the beautiful legs, and that incredible voice. Well, as they're preparing for bed, she pulled off this blonde wig. And then she took out those blue contact lenses. And then she took those gleaming white teeth and put them in a jar. Then she unhooked that little part of her leg and set it under the bed. And he said, for heaven's sake, lady, sing, sing. You see, what he saw was not what he got. I want you to pause for a moment and let the Holy Spirit convict you and challenge you and change you with these words from Martha Snell Nicholson. She called this his plan for me. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows his plan for me, the plan for my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief though he loves me still? Would he have me rich and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down the paths I cannot retrace? Lord of the years that are left to me, I give them to your hand. Take me, break me, and mold me to the pattern you have planned. Dear God, you've spoken through your word. Perhaps some of us have heard your voice more clearly today than we've heard it for a long time. And that's a good thing. And look, Father, we want to acknowledge Jesus Christ not simply as our Savior, but as our sovereign Lord and King. He's our King. We need to surrender all to him. Give us the desire, Father, to please you, to surrender all to you, to serve you as our King. Would you stand? may be seated. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? And because my king died for me, I want to live for him. In all I do, I honor you. It's my joy to honor you, we sang. You find pleasure in honoring him. Well, we're going to celebrate the fact that he laid his life down for us, that our king died for us. With these elements, the bread and the cup, they remind us of the body and the blood of Christ. The body of Christ, nailed, crucified, bearing our sins. The blood of Christ shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, because the wage of sin is death. So he had to die. Without death, there's no forgiveness. We could either have an eternal death ourselves, separated from God, or someone could die in our place. Jesus died in our place. That's worth celebrating. That's what this is all about. It's celebrating the fact that Jesus, our King, died in our place. Father, thank you for this bread that reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us. Father, as we take this bread together, we do so in remembrance of your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. Bless this bread and those who take it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The scripture tells us that Jesus Christ was equal with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit existed in eternity past. And although God the Son was equal with him and enjoyed that the worship and fellowship of the angels, he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of flesh. He came to earth, born of the Virgin Mary. And he didn't humble himself simply by becoming flesh. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, which the scripture says is a shameful death. It's the death of those who are accursed. Why did he go to the cross? It was not because he had done something wrong. He had done nothing wrong. The scripture tells us he had never sinned. But he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. The wage of sin is death, so he took our sins. He took our death. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. The Bible says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place, or as our substitute. As he had done nothing wrong, but I had. You had. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. So this bread reminds us of the body of Christ, that he became flesh. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus Christ took the bread, and when he had broken it, he said, this represents my body broken for you. All of you take it. The scripture says that after supper, he took the cup. When he had blessed it, he gave it to them and said, "This cup's a new covenant in my blood." There's a fountain filled with blood. A fountain of eternal life available by trusting in Christ, whose blood was shed for us. Bonje Remeu, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. I don't think there's a more incredible, more powerful thing to understand than that God loves you. And Jesus said, "This cup's a new covenant in my blood. All of you drink it."
Thank you.
redeeming love, redeeming love, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. We're going to be dismissed after a closing prayer, but I wanted to let you know at 11 o'clock, if you'd like to come back in, I'm going to be giving a report about my trip to Haiti. I'd love for you to be able to hear about God's work. He worked in a powerful way there. So if you can come back in at 11, I'd love to have you in here. Father, as we go now, we go with hearts that are incredibly grateful for your love, your redeeming love. We love you. Thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us. You're always there, ready to hear our prayers, ready to act on our behalf. Father, watch over each one. Keep them close to you. And may their lives be an honor to you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.